All right, everybody. Welcome back to our Love and Its Fruits study in 1 Corinthians 13. I'm not sure who all is out there. I wasn't able to share the post on my own page today for some reason. My app wasn't working right on my phone, so... But it's good to be with some of you. I couldn't see who was there, so you're always welcome to drop questions in the comments or even just say hi if you want. But it's good to be with you to continue our study here on 1 Corinthians 13, and we're looking at chapter 13, verse 5 still, that love is not resentful. So normally, this is a study of Jonathan Edwards' book, Charity and Its Fruits, and I've kept the link in the description to the book, but we, as I explained last time, I actually think that Edwards misinterprets this part of this verse in 1 Corinthians 13, and so what we did last week is we looked at his interpretation being charitable, and that he thinks that this wording in verse 5 means that we should be charitable to other people. But I, along with a number of other people, think that this actually refers to not being resentful. And that's what your ESV translation will say if you have that in front of you, that love is not resentful. So it's a little different this week. We're doing a study in the same style or the same format as what we've been doing, but it's not actually based on the Charity and Its Fruits book. I'm just going to bring you some scriptural reflections on this idea of being resentful. So it's good to be with you again. I think this is a really pertinent topic, really in any time. I don't think there's been any time in history when people haven't struggled with this. But I think it's particularly important during a time when we are more separated from each other than usual. And I think it's easier to let things fester. We aren't working through things as well together, if we don't see each other as much in person. And, when you have more time alone with your thoughts, you're more likely to sit there and dwell on what other people have done to you or, to be resentful about things, to let bitterness grow in your heart. And, understanding forgiveness and understanding, how we take care of wrongs done to us is a really key thing for daily life, no matter what stage of life you're in. And so I really hope that this time of looking at scripture is helpful to you. Some of these ideas have been really, really critical in my own life. And I will say a number of the things we're looking at here are drawn from Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker, that some of us, your elders have been studying together. And I know I've mentioned before, but we're going to look at this idea of being resentful. And so we'll read 1 Corinthians 13 like we usually do, and then we'll look at what it means to be resentful, or to use the language of 1 Corinthians 13 to count up evil. To count up, what does it mean to count up evil? Then we'll look at how love is the opposite of counting up evil, and then we'll look at some of the nitty gritty of some of the application of that. So read the passage. What does it mean to count up evil? How is love the opposite of counting up evil? And then application of that. So if you have your Bibles handy, let's look at 1 Corinthians 13 together. I'll read the whole passage like we do every week. Maybe you're even starting to have some of it memorized. I would encourage you to store up these words in your heart. But well, let's read this passage again. 1 Corinthians 13, this is the Word of God. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And we're focusing on that last part of verse 5 in the ESV, says that love is not resentful. So just following Edwards' structure here, my thesis or main point here would be that love does what is necessary not to hold wrongs against someone. That when we think about not counting up wrongs, and you'll maybe understand why I've worded it this way as we work through the study, but love does what is necessary not to hold wrongs against someone. And that looks different given different circumstances, but we'll look at sort of what it means to count up evil. I explained a little bit of this last week, but the reason that there's some differences in interpretation of what this phrase means is that it literally says does not count up or consider evil. And as we looked at last week, Edwards thinks that that means does not think evil, does not assume evil motives in other people. We assume the best of other people until proven otherwise. Because he takes that first word meaning consider. So to consider evil or to think about evil. But I think the word is actually more specific than that. It's a word that's used to refer to counting or to accounting. It's sort of a counting up kind of a word. And so I'll give you a couple examples where that's found. In the Greek translation of Psalm 32, verse 2, which is actually quoted in Romans 4, it says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And so there's a counting up of sins, a keeping a record of sins. Psalm 32 says, "How blessed is the person for whom the Lord doesn't keep track of their sins, that their sins aren't on his record anymore because they're forgiven." And that's really the context where it's quoted, and it's talking about that kind of thing in Romans 4:4-8. Every time it says counted here, it's using the same verb that's in that's in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Romans 4:4-8 says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." So there's a counting up or a keeping record that's behind this word, or that's included in the meaning of this word. And so to count up evil, I believe, along with a number of people, that what this is referring to in 1 Corinthians 13:5 is keeping track of other people's wrongs that they've done to you. It's talking about being bitter or resentful about the ways other people have sinned against you in your life. And so this takes a lot of different forms. So as we think about the sort of nature of counting up evil, just to think of some examples of what that looks like in different people's lives, the most obvious, maybe blatant way that we count up evil is by keeping track of something someone did to you and trying to get revenge for it. If we are seeking revenge for something, we're trying to avenge ourselves or avenge someone else, we're actively remembering, counting up those wrongs, keeping it in sort of a mental ledger until the chance that you get revenge. So this is your, Inigo Montoya and The Princess Bride, just fueling that desire to kill the man with six fingers because he killed his father. That's keeping track. He's got it in his mind that this is something that this man did. And so sometimes that works itself out in literal physical violence, revenge cases where someone actually murders someone else for wrongs that they've done to them. But it can also take so many other forms. Revenge, you can seek to destroy the other person in so many other ways. But before you go to seek to destroy them, you've had to keep track of that in your mind. You've had to remember and keep that ledger in your mind of the wrongs done against you. And love, in 1 Corinthians 13, says love does not do that. It does not keep a record of those wrongs. And we'll look at more of that in a moment. But it doesn't just take the form of revenge. So often you can kind of swing to the other end of the spectrum, and instead of sort of actively going after the other person, you can keep record of their wrongs and just go the opposite direction from them. You can give someone the complete cold shoulder, sort of a cold rejection, saying, because of what that person did to me, I will never, ever talk to him again. I will cut her out of my life completely. He's dead to me. She's dead to me. And again, just like revenge, for that to be true in your mind, you have to constantly keep track in your mind of what that person has done to you. You never let it go. You never take care of the problem. You kind of want to hold on to it because you feel like you're justified in that. And you count it against them. That's what it's talking about when it says counting up of evil. And it's thinking that someone is so far in the red, so far in their debts, in the debts column of what they've done against you, that they could never get out of it, and giving them the cold shoulder because of that. And it says love does not do that. But another, maybe some more subtle forms of counting up evil would be times when maybe you say, well, I've forgiven, but I'm not going to forget. Or maybe you don't even say that, but maybe you've said the words, I forgive you, but then when it really comes down to it, it's still there. You're holding on to the memory of it. And one of the ways that this comes out is any time that the person does it again or does something like that again, that it just... you boil over immediately and say, you know, you always do this, or you, this is just like last time, because you did this before. This is, you know, this is blank all over again. This is, it's sort of that you're keeping a record, even if you've said you've forgiven the person, you're keeping a record of the wrongs that they've done against you, so that you're kind of already, you're like a kettle that's just kept warm, and it just takes a little bit of heat to push it over so that it actually is boiling again, because you're sort of holding on to those things, even if you're just at the simmer all the time, you're pushed so easily over the edge because you really are keeping track of those wrongs, even if you said you've forgiven the person. These things are hard. When you're hurt deeply, it's so hard not to do this kind of counting up evil. And then one more, as I was thinking about this, I think one more way that sometimes we count up evil against a person is that you may actually forgive someone for something. You may not actually be holding against that person personally, but if you never give the person, if there's no possibility in your mind that the person could ever prove that they're different, prove that they are a new creation, prove that they've changed. If you never give them the chance to do that, I think that can be another form of counting up evil. Remember that when Paul was writing to, Paul wrote to fellow Christians and listed all kinds of awful, what we think of as heinous sins, and he said, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. He says, there is real change to be had in this life. And so, even as we live in a culture that tells us people don't change, Scripture says we do. And so this doesn't mean that we trust people immediately again after someone has hurt you. But if you go through life saying, if you never ever give a person the opportunity, if there's no possibility in your mind that the person could ever prove that they are a new creation, that they're changed, that they're different from what they've done, I think that can be another form of counting up evil against a person. That's keeping a record of wrongs. So those are just some of the forms of what we're talking about when we talk about counting up evil. And so why then is love the opposite of that? How is love the opposite of counting up evil or being resentful? I think we know this just from experience. I think Edwards often does this in his book, where he just says, we know naturally from experience that this doesn't fit with love, with the people, when we experience love. If someone refuses to forgive you when you've repented and you've asked for forgiveness, all of us know instinctively. And by instinctively, I mean because God's law is written on all of our hearts, that we know that that's not acting in a loving way. Now, we might try to justify it when we're the one who's not forgiving somebody else, when I'm the one who's not forgiving somebody else. But we know so clearly, just instinctively, again, because of God's law in our hearts, that when somebody else refuses to forgive us and is bitter and resentful towards us, we know that that's not a loving way to act towards us. Because love is functionally is practicing the golden rule, right? You do what you do to others as you would have them do to you. And as you know instinctively that you would want so much for the other person to forgive you, then we need to be ready to forgive others, because that's what it means to love someone. We know that naturally. And then also just in your daily life, the people that you love more naturally, more easily, the people you're closer to are so much easier to forgive. We are so much more inclined to forgive and to overlook faults and offenses. And there may be people in your life that you don't like, and the smallest offense that they do is something you're ready to hold against them at the drop of a hat. But for your closest friends, for your family members, if you're close with your family members, you're so much more ready to overlook their faults and to forgive them when they repent than you are other people. And so we know just from experience that this kind of holding on to evil, holding on to wrongs done against you, against someone, is not a loving way of treating them. But more importantly than just how what we know instinctively, the love, the times that the New Testament defines love or tells us how we know love or understand love, define love as self-sacrificially loving sinners. It defines love as Christ's love for us when we were still sinners. Think about 1 John 4:9-11. Now, 1 John 4:9-11 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us." And we'll just stop there for a moment. When it says it was made manifest among us, that means this is the clearest revelation of what God's love is. And the clearest revelation of what God's love is that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It says there, God sent Christ to be the propitiation for our sins, the covering for our sins, to appease God's wrath for us, because we had sinned against him. And Jesus, even though we had sinned directly against him, Christ was willing to reach out and to love us and to cover our sin by sacrificing in our place. That's the definition of love. And so Christ, in doing that, was not counting up our wrongs against us, but instead was loving us and not seeking revenge against us. And Romans 5 says something very similar. Romans 5:6-8 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so as you think about the idea of counting up wrongs, if Christ had counted up our wrongs against us and hadn't been ready to forgive us, there would be none of this love that we're talking about here. That would not be loving. And that Christ loved us by not counting up our sins against us and by coming to sacrifice himself for us. And so if that's how Christ has loved us, then we should certainly expect that love would, when we love others, we should show that same kind of love, not counting up the wrongs against them. Forgiveness is, it's an inherently self-sacrificial thing. When you forgive someone, you're choosing to take the hit without demanding revenge or without demanding reparations. And so we'll get into some questions about justice and whether you should demand what's rightfully yours in some cases. But forgiving someone always involves sacrificing yourself for their sake in some way. And that's the very heart of love. And so to be unforgiving, to keep that record of wrongs, is the opposite of love. Also, you see how often in Scripture God's fatherly love for us is described as not keeping a record of our sins or of not remembering our sins against us. Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. And that's the one that talks about how God's compassion for us has been like a father's compassion. That he shows love to us. He doesn't hold our sins against us. It says, later on it says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. That's the character of God in his love towards us, is that he, when he loves us, he takes our sin as far as east is from west. And what amazing good news that is, that we, our sins are not counted against us. God doesn't count up that record of wrongs against us. And so if we love God, then if we love him, that will motivate us. We've talked about this some before. It'll motivate us to want to be like him. It's not just that we love our neighbors and so we don't want to count the wrongs against them. It's also that we love God and we see him being a forgiving God, and so we want to be like him. Colossians 3, verse 13 says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It's because of God's example that we should be forgiving people. And then again, loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, we're told to do that because so that we may be sons of our Father who is in heaven, so that we can be like him. And Micah 7:19 says that God will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So that's what a beautiful picture that is. He casts our sins into the depths of the sea. If there's ever any way to totally get rid of something, it's to throw it into the depths of the sea. You can't get it back from there. If that's the character of God, then we should be like him in our love. That's the call from 1 Corinthians 13 here. So that's all well and good for me to tell you not to count up wrongs. But what about the nitty-gritty of that? How practically speaking, we have all struggled with this in one way or another, of when we've been hurt by others. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with those faults, those wrongs that are done against us? How I said at the beginning, I sort of gave our thesis as that that love does what is necessary not to hold wrongs against someone. And that's because this isn't just a passive process of not counting up wrongs. Sometimes it takes an active step to try to clear up the issue, because Scripture doesn't just call us to be a doormat and to just act like it doesn't matter when someone sins against us. So there are a few different ways that we should be dealing with sins against us. So the first of those is, it is possible that you may need to just overlook the fault. Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. It's necessary all through life to overlook small offenses against us. Think of how often in a marriage or in any kind of close friendship or in a working relationship, how often you're going to hurt the other person in small ways. You're going to do things that are unkind, and we can overlook those things sometimes. We can leave those in the hands of God. It is appropriate to overlook those things, just to say, I'm not going to press the issue. I'm a sinner too, and we all need grace like that. And so there's the possibility of overlooking the offense, and that does cover a lot of the wrongs that are done against us. But there are occasions when someone sins against you, and we're called to deal with it, because Scripture tells us, Jesus gives us instructions on how to deal with it. And I believe that this is working towards not counting up wrongs against someone. But sometimes it does take work. Sometimes you have to confront someone about this, their sin against you, because that's what Jesus has given us in Matthew chapter 18. You may hear people talk about Matthew 18. They just throw that out there as a way to refer to biblical conflict resolution. And Matthew 18 says that we should go and confront someone about sin if someone sins against us. And I think it's really helpful from, again, from the Peacemaker book. He gives three criteria of three times when you should go confront the person for their sin against you. The first case, it might be something where it's for their own good. Somebody else is on this destructive path, and they've sinned against you, and you're not going to them for revenge, but you're going to them to say, "I, for your own sake, I need to confront you about what you're doing, because you're on a destructive path, and you need to know what you're doing is wrong." The second reason would be, if this is going to come between you, if it's a big enough deal that you can't just overlook it, and you know it's going to come between you, it's going to cause a strain in your relationship going forward, and you can't just let it go, that you need to confront the issue. You need to take it to that person, and having taken the log out of your own eye, looking at your heart for your fault first, to confront them about that sin. And then the third category is that sometimes for the glory of Christ, you have to confront someone about their sin. So you have a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ who sinned against you in a way that other people will see, and that Christ is, the name of Christ is put to shame because of this sinful action, then maybe you need to go confront that person about that sin. And so to do that, then Matthew 18 gives us those instructions. You go to the person individually first. Try to win them that way. If they won't listen to you, bring along someone else. If they still won't listen to you, take it to the church, and so on and so forth. There's those steps to do. And all my point with all of this is that it's not wrong to use those steps. That's not counting up wrongs against someone. That's trying to get it to where those wrongs aren't in your relationship with that person anymore. You're not counting up against them as in sort of a personal revenge way. You're trying to resolve the problem in whatever way you can. So we do have to pursue those things sometimes. But then there's also the question, you might say, well, what about justice? What if somebody does something wrong against you and they've broken the law? They've murdered someone. I mean, shouldn't they pay? Shouldn't they be prosecuted for what they've done? And this is where it's important to have a theology of the civil government that's scriptural. Romans 13 actually tells us that when the government pays, the government punishes someone, that's not personal retaliation. That's actually God's vengeance on that person. Romans 13 verse 4 says, "For he, that is the civil magistrate, is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." He's God's avenger. We don't usually think of the civil government that way, but it's right for us to pursue justice, because that's the civil government's job, in cases where someone has broken the law. Because that's actually God's justice, God's vengeance on sin in this world. And so we should be pursuing that. And the whole Old Testament justice system is based on people's right to appeal for justice. Good stewardship of what you have. You don't just let people take your things and not try to catch the thief. If there are, you know, if there's are financial disputes between people, we're supposed to deal with them. 1 Corinthians 6 says the church is supposed to deal with those sort of small claims court type problems between people. So all of this is to say we should pursue some of these things between people. Not counting up wrongs doesn't mean you just let things go and never deal with problems. But there are specific circumstances when those things are appropriate. The church itself, the officers of the church have to keep records of a wrong done if it's unrepentant, in the sense that if someone, I'm not saying we keep records of all the wrongs that people have done, but I mean that if someone does something that's sinful, that is has been proven and they've been confronted about it and they won't repent, we're told to put that person out of the church, out of the fellowship, to treat them like a tax collector, an unbeliever. And you might think, well, that's keeping a record of wrong, right? Because it's we're keeping a record of that until that person repents, that person is excommunicated. But that's what we're commanded to do. So we know that, scripturally speaking, that can't be counting up wrongs. That's the right function of the courts of the church. So again, there's all kinds of different circumstances that make this a little more complicated than than maybe it, I was portraying it to begin with. But then the question is, you've pursued justice, you've done everything you can to get justice in the courts, you've done everything you can to try to get this person to repent personally, if it's a fellow believer, you've gone through the courts of the church in every way you can, you've done all of that. What then? What if it didn't work? What if you haven't gotten peace with this person? What if this person has never repented of what they've done? And I would say at that point, we do need to reconsider, maybe, can I overlook this? Can I just let this go? I've done everything I can in this life. Am I ready to forgive this person if they repent? Am I not seeking vengeance? But there may be a place for not restoring a relationship with a person if repentance hasn't occurred. If a person has been challenged about sin, similar to an excommunication, there may be a place for saying, I can't be restored in this relationship with this person if they refuse to repent. And that's touchy, and it's really something that I don't think we can give a universal rule about. I don't want to just open the door by saying that to letting us be resentful about all kinds of things just because we think, well, this must be one of those cases where I can't forgive this person. But God requires us to repent before he forgives us. And so there are times in which we need to not restore a relationship with a person until that person has repented. So it can depend on a case-by-case basis, but it's worth working through some of these questions in your mind. But then in the end, our confidence in these situations is that the judgment day is coming, and God has every one of your tears written in his book, the way that the Psalms talk about it. I think it's Psalm 56. It says, every one of your tears is in his book. He knows, and he will give justice in the end. If you have to give up, in a sense, on pursuing justice in this life for a time, it's not giving up on justice. It's waiting. It's being patient until God gives perfect justice someday. And so often the desire for revenge or this counting up, this bitterness, this counting up of wrongs is motivated by a fear that if I let it go, there will never be justice. If I let it go, this person will get away with it. And that's just not right. And as Christians, when we've pursued the right courses of action that we can, and it still hasn't given us justice in this world, we can say, there will be justice. Lord, I'm leaving this in your hands. I'm not going to keep trying to fuel this anger inside me to keep this going so that I can hold on to this and try to get justice. We don't have to bear that burden as Christians. We can leave it in the hands of God and say, God will take care of it. And say, Lord, to remember that when the Lord says, don't take vengeance, he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. It's not, don't take vengeance because vengeance, retribution is wrong. It's don't take vengeance because you're showing the person mercy. You're showing the person the love of Christ, and I will give you justice eventually. I will give that person retribution. This idea of how we handle wrongs done against us is a deeply complicated issue. And so if you're wrestling with something like this, if there's some wrong that someone's done to you, it could be years ago, it could be recent, it could be very fresh, talk to someone. I'd be happy to talk with you, talk to one of your elders, talk to someone you can trust, a mature believer, about some of this, and just talk through some of the details of the situation. Think through, what have you done that you could do to try to resolve the situation, to bring reconciliation, and what ways do you have to just leave it in the hands of God? But talk it through with somebody. I've been helped so often by having someone else to talk to about it. But just thinking about this personally, in my own personal experience a little bit, I want to encourage you to think about who in your life has shown you this kind of lack of resentment or this kind of forgiving attitude. Who in your life has not held wrongs against you, and how much have you appreciated that, and has that been a blessing to you? You know, we may, as I said before, we may be tempted to appreciate people for their talents or their gifts or their accomplishments or their just sort of their world, their impressiveness in the eyes of the world. But are we impressed by godly things, like not someone who's really good at forgiving people and overlooking faults? When I was working on the dairy farm when I was 18, I was new to farming, and I made all kinds of mistakes, and I broke all kinds of things. And I remember just being floored by the patience and the forgiveness that I was shown by the farmer I was working for. He wasn't just dumb about it. He would make sure I knew what I was doing before I got back to doing it again. But I was amazed, because I found it so hard to forgive other people. I was amazed by that example of forgiveness to me, and I was so thankful for him, the grace that he showed me. And then also, I want to encourage you that it's worth working at these things, to try to work towards reconciliation with someone, because there is a sense in which there's even sweeter fellowship with someone when you've had to go through some of these things and worked through it together. It's kind of it gets flipped around, that where you would expect there to be a bitterness and a difficulty the rest of your life in your relationship with this person, if you work through it and God gives the grace of forgiveness in that situation, it leads to even sweeter fellowship. And you can see that in a marriage, especially if you learn to forgive each other. You are both going to hurt each other so often, but it actually builds, the more that you show that forgiving love to each other, it builds a sweeter fellowship there. So those are just some thoughts on what it means to count up wrongs, to count up evil. And if it seems really simple, I don't think I did my job, because this is a really complicated part of the Christian life. But let me look. There, I saw there was a question from Ed here. Ed said, is there ever a time to remember a sin against us? If so, when and how? The Peacemaker, page 211 and 212. I don't know if I have my Peacemaker buck handy. Hold on just a second. Let me just endorse this book for the 42nd time to you guys. This is such a great resource if you're working through some of these things. The question is, you know, are there times when you can bring up what Sandy talks about on these pages? Are there times when we can bring up things that have been done in the past? You know, I said you shouldn't be saying, well, you always do this, you always do that, in a bitter kind of way. But Sandy says there is a time to say, to point out a pattern of sin in a person's life. So maybe you've forgiven someone 8 times in a month for the same big sin against you. In the 8th time, you might say, well, this isn't resentful, but you might point out to them, you say, look, I've forgiven you. I forgive you again, but I've forgiven you 8 times this month. I've forgiven you this many times for the same thing. And that's, you point out the other occasions, not as a form of bitterness, but to point out there's a pattern here, to try to help the person see something and to work at it. So there is a time to bring those things up, or to remember sin in a sense. I've talked about a few other occasions when there's times to remember something or to try to work through something. But I think Sandy's principle here, he says, you should not bring it up again unless there is a very compelling reason to do so. That should be our stance on wrongs that have been done against us, that there needs to be a really good reason that's not a selfish reason for it to come back up again. So if I haven't covered some of what you were talking about, Ed, I'm willing to talk about that some more. There certainly are times when we should bring up some wrongs that have been done against us. But much like some of the other topics we've looked at like this, probably less often than we think we're justified in bringing them up. We're naturally so resentful in our own minds. I would say we could probably err on the side of not bringing things up or not remembering things as much as we do. So those are my thoughts for today. If there are any other questions, or if you wanted to follow up, Ed, I'm willing to follow up on that. But otherwise, thank you, Ed. That's great. Otherwise, let me close us in prayer here. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your forgiveness to us. And what an amazing promise it is that you put our sin as far away from us as east is from west, and that you cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And Lord, we thank you for that amazing forgiveness, and we pray that you would work in us to be less resentful ourselves, to not be bitter, to truly try to work through past issues if they need to be worked through, or to be able to overlook them by entrusting them to you. Lord, make us forgiving people, and use that to draw people to Christ if they see the example of Christ's love in us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you all. It's been great to be with you. It's great to continue this study together. Next week there won't be a lesson because we're having our psalm sing in the afternoon at the that outdoor psalm sing at the Hayes place. So it'll be another 2 weeks before we have another one of these lessons. But I look forward to doing that with you soon. And hope you have a good rest of your Lord's Day.